Let's pray. Lord, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. Sometimes we're looking again at Philippians chapter 3 verses 1 to 11 is my text today. Sometimes the letters of Paul can seem quite familiar and close to us. We can relate immediately. And sometimes they seem really weird and distant from us. And I'm afraid that's what today's passage is like, at least to start with. Paul starts pleasantly enough in verse 1, as you heard, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you." But then, as you heard, Paul suddenly goes all aggressive and strange. It's as though he left off dictating this letter, and that was dictated, he would do it to a scribe, and has come back in a very different mood. Perhaps he's heard something that's alarmed him. Whatever it was, he then says, I quote, "Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it's we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh." You may well ask, what on earth is going on? Well, what's going on is there are two groups who are vying for the Philippians' attention, at least in pretend. I don't know whether they're there or not, but Paul's aware there's another group, anyway, other than his group, tempting the Philippians to follow them. It's all about who should you follow? Who is a model of Christian living? The two groups is them versus us. That is, the dogs and evildoers versus we who are the circumcision. And if you listen, it's very strong the way Paul urges. Don't follow them, follow us. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it's we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. And interestingly, you'll hear next week, at verse 17, Paul returns to the same division, us and them. Who are these two groups? Well, they are both Jewish Christians, or if I can use an anachronistic phrase, Jewish believers. You get some idea in the way that Paul contrasts them. He calls them, it's rather harsh language, isn't it? Dogs, evil workers, or perhaps bad works people, that's one way you put it, nice play on words. Mutilators of the flesh. Whereas Paul's group, he describes as we who are the circumcision. And there's that contrast between the mutilators of the flesh and the circumcision. It's actually a play on words in the Greek. Circumcision is hepatotome, and mutilates is hekatatome, literally the cut arounds versus the cut throughs. I know it's a bit gross, but Paul was not immune from speaking directly like that. He wasn't an Anglican after all. Now, this may seem very strange to us that that should be an issue, but strange as it may sound, it's the clue to what's going on, surprisingly. It's so easy today to forget that Jesus did not come out of the blue. It wasn't as though nothing happened and then the Lord Jesus Christ came. If you want proof of that, just pick up your Bible. But you've got at least three quarters before he even starts. It's a very long beginning, a long prequel. And so it is. And that story is the story of how the one true God, the maker of the heavens and the earth, as part of his larger plan to bless all creation, makes a pact, a covenant, a pact with a nation, Israel, whom he liberates and brings to himself. And he gives them his instruction, his law, or Torah is the Hebrew word. Give them his instruction on how they are to live and identify as his people. Certain food laws, seek certain days, behave certain ways, so forth and so on. And in particular, as odd as it may seem to us, one of the significant markers of belonging to that people was male circumcision. So much so that in time, you could use simply the phrase the circumcision as a shorthand to mean the true blue people of God. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, whose page number I don't have, but you may, a fast person may give them to us. Thank you. Paul here gives the game away just in passing. He's addressing his Greek readers, who are not Jews, about how they stood before the Lord Jesus Christ came, what their status was. And look how he puts it. Therefore, he says, remember that formerly you Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcision by those who call themselves the circumcision. He goes on, remember that you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenant of promise, without hope, without God in the world. See, it's just taken for granted that that's the way you talk about yourself. We are the circumcision. We are the people of God. And you are the uncircumcision. Well, that's then and now is now. What does the coming of the Messiah of Israel change? Now that the Messiah has come and been raised from the dead, now that unexpectedly Israel's narrative and story has come to its climax and fulfillment, now that everything has changed, how do you identify the circumcision now? And it seems that the Philippian believers in Christ, that is, believers in the Messiah of Israel, are faced with a possibly confusing choice, because there's more than one set of Jewish believers claiming to be models for them. The one, there's Paul, yeah, but there's this other group. We don't know much about them, but they're there. Or perhaps they're going to soon be there. We're not sure whether they're in Philippi or Paul just knows about them. But they're both presenting themselves to the Philippian believers as models. Right? Don't forget, there's no New Testament to go with. There's no Anglican church to keep you safe. It's kind of, who do you follow? And Paul is aware of this challenge and very, very concerned about it. No doubt the other group are calling themselves the circumcision. Paul calls them merely the mutilators of the flesh. That's his word for them. It's he says, it's us. We're the circumcision. We're the authentic insiders. So that's what's going on. You see that? It may seem odd to us, but that's what's going on. And the key thing is the way in which Paul defines, what is the definition of the true Israel, the true Jew that you're to follow, you Gentiles? Well, it's given very clearly in verse 3. It is we who are the circumcision. There are three markers. One, who serve God by the Spirit. Not in the flesh, by the Holy Spirit, right? Because the Spirit age has come. Two, who boast, and boast is odd to us Aussies, but it means rejoice in, have your confidence in. Boast in what? Christ Jesus, that's number two. And thirdly, and who put no confidence in the flesh. That's the circumcision. It's we who are the circumcision. Those Jews who behave like that, they are the circumcision. The true members of God's people, Israel. Now the Messiah has come. They serve God in the Spirit, they boast in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. And that phrase, no confidence in the flesh, is quite telling. And it means, it's quite literal, actually. It means no confidence in circumcision. It's talking literally about flesh at this point. Unlike the mutilators, who presumably do. We're not sure quite what they're saying. They are hidden from us, but one can imagine it's something like, you who believe in the Messiah of Israel need to follow the Torah of Israel. You need to get circumcised. You need to keep the days. You need to keep the food laws. Something like that's going on. You need to have all these things, all these other markers, as well as Christ Jesus. And Paul's saying, no. We're the circumcision, who serve God in the Spirit, both in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Which leads to the paradoxical conclusion. Who are the circumcision? Those who don't rely on circumcision, but on Christ Jesus. He's completely reframed it, you see. That's who they're to follow. Now, I know we're not, this whole situation, I've got to spend our time trying to explain it to you. The last thing you'd think of doing was following a bunch of Jewish people to be ordered to be too Christian. The world is so changed for us. I know this situation seems hard to imagine ourselves back into what things were like in the first century, but that's what it was like. But it will still be a model for us in our long distance from it. It's still a model for us. So as you hear what Paul says, keep asking yourself the question, I'll come to it at the end, how is this a model for me in my context? Anyway, back to the text. There is something else here that's very important, and it's this. Paul understands the other group very, very well. He knows what these mutilators are like because he, though not a believer, was still once one of them. Paul was once one of them. He's making the criticism of them from the inside. And you can see that. They're very close to him. It may be part of the reason why he's so angry about them. You see this in verse 4. Paul says, don't forget, the mark of the circumcision is no confidence in the flesh. But, says Paul, he could have confidence in the flesh if he needed to, because he's got so much. This is what I call the Crocodile Dundee moment in the text. You know, you call that a knife? There's a knife. Right? Paul says, you call that confidence in the flesh? Here's confidence in the flesh, if I wanted to. And listen to the list. I'll read it to you. If anyone else thinks they have confidence in the flesh, Paul says, I have more. And then he lists, ready? Circumcised on the eighth day, which is what the Torah said, the eighth day. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. That's why, of course, he was called Saul, after the great Benjaminite king, the first king, Saul. The only two tribes really in extant were Benjamin and Judah, of the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. In regard to the Torah, the law, a Pharisee. They were the most strict group of Jews, the most careful attempt to obey what God had said, almost to the point of extremity. As for zeal, he says, persecuting the church. At the risk of sounding a bit anachronistic, Paul was a Jewish Islamist. And that's bizarre. That is, just as today you see around the world, fanatical Muslims seeking to attack other Muslims who they think are compromising with Western values. Paul was like that. He saw other Jews compromising and believing in this Jesus and going off the rails, so he went to persecute them, even to the point of violence. That's how zealous he was, modelling himself upon the great figure of zeal in the Old Testament, one man called Phineas, who actually stabbed a man who was having sex with a foreign woman. And he became a model of someone so zealous for God that he'd even resort to action, as it were, take the law in his own hands. That's Paul. That's how zealous he was. And finally, he says, as for righteousness from the law, based on the law, blameless. Paul was a devout, Torah-keeping, fully credentialed member of Israel. And as for the law, he kept it blamelessly. By that it means he kept all the 613 commandments and prohibitions, and when he'd forgotten or failed, of course he made atonement and so forth and made the sacrifices. See, Paul does not come as someone who lacks and then finds Christ. He has it all. You may say, what could you give somebody who's got it all? You'll see now. What you can give them is the Lord Jesus Christ, because it all changed because the Messiah of Israel came. Paul discovered that truth. He had a literal road to Damascus experience. The crucified Jesus was raised from the dead, and when Paul realized that, everything changed for him. The ultimate fulfillment of Israel's destiny had come. Everything has changed, and so should it be for the Philippians, and so should it be, ladies and gentlemen, for us this morning. And Paul unpacks the radical change. I put it under two headings: a radical revaluation and the lifelong goal. I'll spend more time on the first because the second leads into next Sunday's sermon as well. A radical revaluation. Having laid out his credentials, you call that a knife, here's a knife, Paul tells us now he radically revalued them, completely upside down. And he says it three ways, each way getting more and more intense and deeper. He says it verse 7 in one simple sentence, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. With all this great amount, well, compared to Christ, loss, he says. In verse 8, he says it again, only this time more intensely. He doesn't just say whatever were gains, he now says, I consider everything as loss. And he doesn't just say for the sake of Christ, he says, for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. You see how he's unpacking what it is? Surpassing worth, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And then finally he says it a third time, more intensely, unpacking what he means by loss, and in particular what it means to gain Christ. He says, the second half of verse 8, I consider them garbage. It's quite a strong word, actually, that means literally garbage, crap. Sorry, I know it's church, I'm sorry I've said that, but it's that kind of word. He said, I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ. And what does he mean by gain Christ? Well, here's what he means. And be found in him. It's a lovely phrase, isn't it? Not just I get Christ, but Christ gets me, as it were. Not having a righteousness of mine own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And by the way, that phrase, faith in Christ, could be translated, it's ambiguous in Greek, it could be translated, the faith of Christ. And in honour of the late Don Robbie, who first came out with this idea and made it worldwide important, I'm going to adopt that reading this morning. What that is, a righteousness not of my own which comes through the law, but which comes through the faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness from God given to faith. In other words, the choice is not Paul's law keeping versus Paul's believing, it's Paul's law keeping versus the Messiah's faithful obedience, which Paul embraces by his own faith. That's the point he's making. The word righteousness is a way of talking about standing, status before God. Paul's standing is not that which is his own by his Torah observance and all the special credentials we heard about, confidence in the flesh. No, it's that which he gains, a standing before God through the faithfulness of the Messiah of Israel, whom Paul embraces now by faith, a radical revaluation. And what's Paul done is he's completely refocused his identity. And goodness knows, aren't we in the time of identity politics, all the going on? We're mad on identity at the moment. Well, Paul's identity is focused around one thing, not an identity based upon circumcision or what tribe he belonged to or what party he belonged to or what he did. No, based around the Lord Jesus Christ, to be found in Christ. That's his confidence. That's what you're to follow. That's the circumcision, those who serve God by the Spirit, boast in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. So, therefore, what was once great becomes garbage. I've thought of an example. It's rather trivial. I hope you forgive the trivial nature of my example. I am a owner of an iPhone 6S. I got it a couple of years ago. When I got it, I thought I was the ant's pants, actually. I thought, wow, I have an iPhone 6S. I'm very confident in my superior smartphone. It is the very thing. Whatever confidence others have in smartphones, I had more. But now that's all changed. Since the iPhone 7, 8, and now the iPhone X has been released. As an iPhone 6S owner, I can say that ever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of the latest model of iPhone. Now the X is here, my 6, like those 7s and 8s, look too small, too slow, lacking what is absolutely essential, like facial recognition, and frankly rubbish. Okay? By the way, you smarty pants iPhone X owners, hang on, it'll happen to you soon too, right? It always does. Well, that's in a sense Paul having what he thought once was absolutely wonderful. He thought he had it all. But the day he met Christ, he revalued everything and realized it is rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, his Lord. second, and much briefer, you'd be pleased to know, a lifelong goal. The difference that Christ made for Paul was not just a once and that's it lifetime revaluation. It sets him a lifetime goal. Yes, he considers all that for garbage for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus his Lord, but knowing Christ Jesus as his Lord, he means by that something much richer than we commonly think in our contemporary language. I read it in verse 10. I want to know Christ, he says. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining the resurrection of the dead. It's an obsession with knowing Christ, but with two unusual features, at least from the point of view of contemporary evangelical culture. First, in our Christian culture, we think of knowing Christ primarily in terms of personal friendship. Right? What a friend we have in Jesus. But for Paul, it's much more than that. In fact, there's much more to it than that. He puts it this way: to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings. Which means something like to experience the sometimes painful cost of following Christ's mission, something of that loss which Christ himself suffers in his suffering, and also at the same time, God's life-giving power in desperate situations, the power of the resurrection, becoming like him in his death. So Paul is, to know Christ, not just have a friend in Jesus, it means to live a Christ-like shaped life, which means a life of trouble and rescue. That's one way. And the second difference is the outcome is, and so he says, the outcome of all of this is what? Attaining to the resurrection from the dead. The second feature in Paul's knowing Christ is that it has a strong future element focused upon the resurrection from the dead. Again, something unusual in contemporary evangelical culture, which is so focused on something hardly ever mentioned in the New Testament, namely going to heaven when you die. That's a mere side point from the New Testament hope. You'll see. More about that perhaps later. And therefore, but that's not enough. It's not just resurrection. As we'll see next week, for Paul, sharing, attaining the resurrection is the completion of his vision of sharing in being made like Christ. The full sharing in Christ's likeness is nothing less than he's aiming for. This will come out more clearly next Sunday, so be sure not to miss it. But please don't read ahead. I want to be a surprise. Why is Paul telling them all this about himself? Why have I laboured this with you this morning? It's because of what he will say in verse 17. He says, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. Just as you have a model in us, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. It's all about a model of how to live. It's all about whom to follow. It's all about what is it to be a believer in the Messiah of Israel. This is how you do it. No confidence in the flesh. Boast in Christ Jesus. Serve God through the Spirit. That's why Paul can say it's we who are the circumcision in that particular context. It's for us, it's also the point. Although I don't think any of us here are devout Jews with reasons to be confident in the flesh like Paul was. We have almost nothing to offer on those terms. The things that Paul was confident in were, on the whole, things sanctioned by Scripture in its day. Ours are not. But it leaves this final question. What would be your equivalent, if any? What's the alternative for your identity in which you can trust but which needs to be revalued to know Christ? What's the alternative? I guess there are probably as many answers as there are people. You can think of candidates. For some it will be achievements, a lifetime of achievements of which you're humbly proud, I should say. For others it could be your good looks. I see many who could claim that here this morning. More seriously, it could be even your family. I mean, that's very valuable to us and not a bad. These aren't bad things, by the way.
They're only garbage compared to Christ, not in themselves, if you find my name. Your home. For some, it may even be your religious practices, such as they are. It's your theological learning. There's just so many possibilities. But therefore, this text puts upon us the pressure not to think, how interesting, those Philippians back there, what an interesting issue about following Christian Jews. Now, that's interesting indeed. The question comes to us, in my world, where are my temptations to value that which I should not be valuing above Christ? What's stopping me from pressing on into this lifelong goal of attaining Christ, even though, as we'll see next week, we already have him, or rather he has us? I don't ask this to be critical. I'm not trying to make you feel bad about yourself. The opposite. I want you to use this as a way of empowering yourselves to take Paul's example as yours, so that you too will live a life of radical revaluation following a lifelong goal as you too seek to gain Christ.